Our text this morning is Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. So I invite you to take your Bibles and to turn there. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. I want you this morning to imagine yourself not quite asleep and not quite awake. I want you to imagine yourself in a nice warm bed. I want you to imagine this particular morning that it is one of those mornings that you have managed to arrange the bed covers so that they are just right. Do you know what I mean? They're not too heavy. They're not too hot. They are smooth and soft and warm. They are perfect. I want you to imagine your face being cool and your body snug under the covers, being perfectly warm and perfectly comfortable. I want you to imagine yourself not quite asleep and not quite awake. I want you to imagine your eyes being closed, but being aware that it is no longer completely dark. I want you to imagine that your mind is sort of fuzzy, and this is much easier for me than probably for you. I want you to imagine that your mind is working, but not quite. I want you to imagine that you are sort of cognizant, sort of aware, but not really sure what it is you are cognizant of, that you are beginning to wake up, but that you are unsure about whether or not you really want to do that. I want you to imagine yourself not quite asleep, and not quite awake. I want you to imagine that your mind is telling you that it is no longer night, but that it is no longer day either. I want you to imagine being in that in-between place, that nether world between light and dark, between darkness and dawn. I want you to imagine yourself not quite asleep and not quite awake. I want you to imagine yourself trying to remember why it was you wanted to get up early but not being able to really recall. And not really minding that you are not able to really recall. Because your bed is warm, your bed is soft, your bed is comfortable. And then I want you to imagine, and this was one of my children's favorite pranks, someone playing with your eyelashes. They are not trying to torment you. They are trying to wake you as gently and compassionately as they can. And you know it's someone you love, and somehow that makes it okay. I want you to imagine that you are finally opening your eyes and that you are lying on your back under an open sky. And as you turn your head to the right, the sky is black as pitch. But as you turn your head to the east, to the left, the sky, the black sky, has the beginnings of orange tint. And that somehow, someone you're not just sure who, pushes a sword and a scabbard into your hand and says, "Get up, put this on, the time has come. The Lord Jesus Christ is descending from heaven. The time has come. Get up. Get ready." If you can imagine that, if you can visualize that image in your head, that time between being not quite asleep and not quite awake and having something tremendously jarring, tremendously important, communicated to you because of who you are and where you are and when you are, you'll have a sense of what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. You see, Paul is switching gears here in verse 11. He is making a wonderful point, and he is doing it with wonderfully visual and dramatic language. You see, what Paul has been doing thus far in Romans is trying to make a connection in the minds of his readers. He has been trying to connect the dots between their justification in Christ and how they live. He's been trying to say, because of that, this. He has been trying to say, all right, this is what has been done. You can see that, can't you? Now, in light of what has been done, it is about high time you live a certain way. Of course, you know that's true. And here's the way you ought to live. Here's what your lives look like. Because of that, this. He did that starting back in chapter 12, verse 1. I want you to turn back there just for a minute. And let's just review just for a second to catch up to where we are. Back in Romans 12, verse 1, he said this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Now, Paul wasn't trying to be mysterious there. He was saying something like this. Okay, I've been going on and on for 11 chapters about Christ's justifying work and how we are at peace with God and how we're viewed through Christ's own perfect righteousness, how we've been adopted in the Beloved, how we're filled and gifted with the Holy Spirit, and I know you all are dying to know what you need to do. So I'm fixing to tell you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. In fact, that is your reasonable service. That's the logical outcome of everything I've said. And then, of course, what Paul does in chapter 12, verse 2 down through 13:10 is tell the Romans what he means by presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. I mean, you know, you could see how that would possibly be misconstrued. How someone would think, well, that means, a life of asceticism or some extraordinary sacrifice. And Paul, we need you to flesh out for us what you mean. And that's what he does. And what he says there is that to present your bodies a living sacrifice is the same thing as to stop being conformed to this present evil age and to start being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, you know, that's different than what we expect, don't you think? I think what we expect is a very fine list of do's and don'ts. At least that was a tradition I was raised in. That there are these certain behaviors. If you can master them, then you are a master. If you can do those, then you are really moving along in your sanctification. And Paul gets to some of that eventually. But what he wants us to think here is in terms of big categories. Stop being conformed to the world. And start having your minds renewed, transformed, changed to be in conformity to Christ. And then he goes on to give a list to sort of explain what he means by not being conformed to this present evil age and to start being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, let me sort of just present the overall view. I want you to see where we are in the total structure of the thing. Here's what he says. In light of all that God has done for us in His justifying work in Jesus on the cross, we ought to present our bodies as living sacrifices. That is our rational, logical response to justification. And that means we ought to stop being conformed to this present evil age, and we ought to start being transformed by the renewing of our minds, and then we'll be better able to know and do God's will. And the way we do that is by doing this. We stop thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, and we start thinking of ourselves as gifted individuals in the body of Christ with a responsibility to the body of Christ. You know, that one thing, just that one thing, not thinking more highly of ourselves, would transform the way the world looks at Christianity. It would transform the way the world looks at you. Our tendency, I think, is to respond and to defend ourselves and to protect our reputation. What reputation? We're sinners redeemed by God's mercy. I've often thought it was funny that the people that know the most about total depravity become the most offended when someone calls them totally depraved. You call me totally depraved, I'm sorry to confess to you. You're right. But I don't want to be. And then we're to stop being hypocritical. Remember where he says in, I think it's verse 8, let love be sincere. We're to stop being pretentious about our love for other believers, but we're to nurture them and to treat them with kindness. And then in verse 11, he tells us to stop trying to get revenge when we're persecuted by unbelievers, but rather to treat them with kindness and to do that in hope of wooing them into the faith. And then he tells us in chapter 13, verse 1, that we are start submitting ourselves to the authorities appointed by God, realizing that He has instituted the civil magistrate for our good. Now that, I don't care for that at all. There are parts of me that long to be independent. Let me give you a perfect example. For those of you that don't know, I live over sort of in the ghetto in North Arlington. The old part of Arlington that is run down and getting more run down as time goes by. I've lived there all my life. There's a fellow that lives across the street from me that has a bright blue fence. Royal blue. It's about that high. He put it up illegally. It's right on the curb. It's the most hideous thing you've ever seen. I had a part of my fence in the backyard that was broken down, and I replaced it. I got a ticket from the city because I didn't get a proper permit. That really makes me crazy. But you know what? This says I'm to submit to the governing authorities, even sometimes the irrational governing authorities, because God has appointed them for peace. Now that's a practical application in a sinful heart of what I'm supposed to do. And then he tells us finally that we ought to fulfill every duty we have, except the duty to love, which is never-ending. We have a never-ending obligation to love one another. And by doing that, we fulfill the royal law of love. The way you fulfill the commandments is to do them in love. Now, I want to be perfectly clear about this. Love and law are like side rails on a highway. If a person says, I'm all love, don't care about that law business, not interested in it at all, they've misunderstood. And if a person says, look, I'm all about the law, forget the love part, they've misunderstood. We are to obey the commandments of God, but we are to obey them by loving one another. Those two things go together. Okay, we talked about that last week. Now, in all of that, in all of those things, Paul has been urging the Romans to look back. He's been telling them to look back in their justification and live in the present in light of what Christ has done for us in the past. He has been urging them to look back to what God has done for us in Christ and to respond in gratitude and faithful love to His tender mercies. But like I said, right here in Romans 13:11, Paul switches gears and changes tactics. And what he says is this. Psst. Hey, sleepyhead. Wake up. Look up. Look forward. There's something up there. There's something happening straight ahead. You can see that, I think, starting in verse 11, where he says, and do this understanding the present time. Now, you can see that he's no longer talking about the past. In fact, what Paul has been doing so far is this. He's been saying to the Romans, look back. And as you look back, see what Christ has done and have it affect you and the way you live in the present. What he says now, though, is look to the present. Consider the time that you're in. Do you see that? He's been saying, look back and see what Christ has done And now he says, do all of this considering the present time. Do you see that in the text? He's changing their focus from what has happened in the past to the extraordinary time that they're in right now. Now you can see that, I think, because he is appealing to them to look to the present time. But before we talk about that, I want to talk about the translation of that little phrase, and do this. The very first three words. Now the this in that phrase includes all of the imperatives that we've been talking about over the past 6 weeks or so. In other words, Paul is saying, now all those things I've talked about so far, that long list of things that I've said to do, you know, not thinking more highly of yourself, but loving sincerely and without hypocrisy and obeying the civil magistrate and all of that stuff I've been talking about, do this. Do that stuff. That's what he means when he gets here in this particular verse. The this includes all of the stuff he has been talking about from Romans 12:2 down through Romans 13:10. And we are to do that as we attempt to present our bodies as living sacrifices. But the this, I think, especially refers to that little list of things that he talked about in Romans 8-10. As a matter of fact, I want you to turn to Romans 13:9, and let's just look at that for just a second. I think it'll help to see what I'm talking about. Romans 13:9 reads like this. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Do you see that little phrase? This one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that little phrase, this one rule, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it will be in this saying. If you have a King James version of the Bible, it will be, is briefly comprehended in this saying. Well, I have to tell you, in Greek, that little phrase is a lot simpler. It's a lot simpler than it is in any of the translations. It's actually this logos, this word. And it seems to me that that fits especially well with what he's getting ready to say in 13:11. In other words, he says, all of those things are summed up in this word. And then when he gets to 13:11, he says, and do this. You see, the two this's connect. So he is especially thinking about fulfilling the law of God in a spirit of love. Now, I should tell you that in the Greek, there is no word do there. It's just, and this. But the do has to be there to sort of flesh out or explain what he wants us to do. The translators supply the word do to make the sentence make sense in English. Now, you see, what he wants them to do is to make a quarter turn. He wants them to turn from the past to the present. He wants them to stop looking back for a moment and to place themselves in history at the right time and in the right way. He wants them no longer to look back, but to look to the present. In a few verses, he's going to ask them to make one more quarter turn. He's going to ask them to say, okay, we talked about looking back to the past. We've talked about the importance of this time in the present. Now I want you to look to the future. He's going to do that. And we'll see that in just a moment. And the reason he wants them to pay attention, however, here to this present time is because he believes that the Romans are in a historic time. Now, the way he gets that across is by using a special word for time. There are several words for time in Greek, just like there are in English. But the two most important words are kairos, on the one hand, and chronos on the other. The word that's used here in Romans 13:11 is kairos. Now, to help you understand the difference between those two words and how they're used in the Greek New Testament, I want to borrow an explanation given by R.C. Sproul. What he said went something like this. If you want to understand the word chronos, think of the word historical. But if you want to understand the word kairos, think of the word historic. You see, chronos is interested in an exact moment of time. That's why we sometimes call a watch a chronometer, right? It tells us about the exact moments in time. But kairos is a word we use to talk about the importance or value of a particular time. Let me illustrate what I mean. Tom Landry, the only coach of the Dallas Cowboys, was born on September 11th, 1924. That is an historical fact. You can go to a courthouse, a shrine, and see a birth certificate that says Tom Landry was born at an hour and a minute in history, in an exact moment of time in history. And all of that would be chronos, time, in terms of exactitude. And all of that is important to Alicia Landry and to the Landry children. And it's important to all those Cowboy fans that are, in fact, Cowboy fans, who feel that all other Cowboy coaches are actually pretenders to the throne. But you know what? From now on, as long as you live, when someone says September 11th, you won't think of Tom Landry. You see what I mean? September 11th, 1924 is chronos. But September 11th, the phrase, is kairos. You see, it's not that Tom Landry's birthday is not important. It is important. It's just that September 11th is no longer historical. It's now historic. Of course, it was a historical event. Every one of us, as long as we live, will remember that day. We'll remember that day just like those of you that are as old as I am remember the day President Kennedy was assassinated. That becomes a historic moment. So when you say November 22nd, you know what someone is talking about, even if they don't put the year on there, right? Of course, September 11th was a historical event, but it is now an historic day. It has moved from the realm of the mundane and the forgettable to the realm of the unforgettable. It is no longer just a chronological thing in time. It is an historic event. That's the sense Paul is referring to when he uses the word time here. What he's saying here is, do this stuff. Obey this law in love, understanding the present time. Now, I have to tell you that the word present is not in the text. They get that from the structure of the participle that is used in a present sense. But surely that's what the text means. The actual Greek says, and this, knowing the time. You see, it's very succinct. And what he's trying to say is, all of this stuff, do all of this stuff with an understanding of the time in which you live. You see, Paul thought his time was very important. He thought the age in which he lived was historic. Now, why would he do that? There are some commentators, not in our tradition, thank goodness, that believe that Jesus and Paul both thought the kingdom was going to be set up imminently, and that the kingdom was going to be a material earthly kingdom, and that when it did not occur, they were disappointed. Albert Schweitzer probably is the most famous proponent of the view that Jesus was expecting to set up the kingdom and was crucified disappointed that his kingdom did not happen as he planned. Well, that's just wrong. That's bad theology. I mean, when Jesus was on the cross and said, "It is finished," what was it that he thought was finished? The obtaining of this eternal kingdom that was purchased with his own blood. He believed that he had obtained it. Well, there are some people that hold that Paul thought that the return of Jesus was imminent. And I want to tell you, I think they're right. I think Paul did think that the return of Jesus was imminent. Look for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. pardon me, if we just do a little bit of surveying of the Bible here for just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I particularly want to look at verses 29 through 31. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. And here's the reason for that. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. You see, I think Paul believed, deeply believed, that something historic was about to happen. And it was that sense of the historic place in time and space that motivated Paul to live the way that he did. And I think you see the same thing in 1 Peter 4. Look over there for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Obviously a different New Testament writer, but look what he says. The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And look what his next phrase is. Above all, love each other deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't that sound Pauline? Doesn't that sound like Romans to you? And you see, that's Paul's point. We are living in this historic time, and because we're living in this historic time, we have an obligation to live a certain way. You see what he means? Now, here's the question. Was Paul's view that he was living in a historic time wrong? I don't think so. And the fact that the return of the Lord Jesus was delayed doesn't change the importance of the time. We live in the most important time in history, the time between the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus. It is an historic time, and because of that, brothers and sisters, you have an obligation to live a certain way. So listen to what Paul says. Listen to how he tries to get our attention. He does that in the rest of 13:11. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now let me ask you a question. When he says to wake up from your slumber, is he talking about coming to faith? Can he possibly be talking about coming to faith there? Paul, you're shaking your head no. Tell me why. Okay. I think you're right. I think he's already been talking about that all along. He's assuming that he's speaking to people that have embraced the gospel, that are justified in Christ. He's been pleading with them in light of their justification to live a certain way. So when he says, wake up, what's he talking about? He's not talking about walking down an aisle or signing a profession card. He's not talking about embracing the gospel for the first time. I think what he's talking about, what he has to be talking about in context here, is living a certain way. Don't you see that? All of this stuff due in light of what has happened, wake up! Now, why would he say that? Why would anyone need to challenge believers to wake out of their slumber? Because you and I know that our hearts tend to go to sleep. Asleep at the wheel. We can cruise through Christian life just sort of half awake. Half asleep, just driving along, waiting for that day to when we arrive in heaven, complete and happy, completely glorified. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, wake up. Wake up. Stop being almost asleep and almost awake, and be fully awake. Live a certain way. And do that because you are in an historic time. And brothers and sisters, you know, this week I began to contemplate the time in which we live. I mean, America is in a mess. Don't you think? You don't have to watch TV very much to realize that our country is in a mess. And we all want to react in very overt ways. And you know what? I am so grateful that we got folks like I don't see him. Warren, are you here, Warren? Warren, I'm grateful we got a Christian politician back there that is a thorn in people's sides. Keep it up. Prick them, brother. Let them know the truth. Pursue it. I know it's hard. Don't stop. Don't be discouraged. We need Christians in politics. We need to vote every time there's an election. And we need to vote wisely. And I'm not going to tell you which candidates to vote for. You have an obligation to, before God, to vote for the right one. Vote for them. But the reason the church doesn't impact our culture is not because we don't have Christian politicians. It's because the rest of us are asleep at the wheel. We're not living as Paul has asked us to live, as the gospel demands that we live. And then what he does in the rest of this is he goes on and explains how you ought to live. Let me just remind you one more time. Look what he says starting in verse 12. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. And the question is, what is he talking about when he says the night is nearly over and the day is almost here? Whenever the Scripture uses the word day, it's almost always a reference to the day of the Lord or to the return of the Lord. And this notion is that dawn is breaking, that Christ is coming up over the eastern horizon, that He's coming into our lives, and that the eternal state is going to be set up. We have this historic time in which to affect the world we live and to proclaim the gospel through our actions, and we ought to do it. And then what he says in the rest of that is how to do it. And notice what he does. In verse 12, he talks about the kind of clothing we ought to wear. In verse 13, he talks about the behavior we ought to have. And in verse 14, he talks about the attitude we ought to have, the direction that we ought to focus. So look at verse 12. The clothing that we ought to wear. Let us therefore put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a great verse. He's saying, okay, take this garment of darkness that you have and peel that sucker off and put on the armor of light. And what he means by that is armor that reflects light, that shows holiness and righteousness and goodness. What he's saying is the gospel has to affect us in such a way in the present time that we are willing to lay aside our sinful behavior and to put on righteousness. Actually, really and truly, to do deeds of righteousness. And you know how I know that's true? Look what he says in verse 13. Here he talks about the kind of behavior that we're to have. Let us behave decently. And notice how he connects the dots. As in the daytime. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. We ought to behave like the light that's coming up over the horizon that's soon to light us all. We ought to go ahead and say, you know what? Let's just go ahead and act like it's day right now. Let's stop pretending that we're somewhere in the shadows between dark and light and go ahead and act like it's day. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Yesterday, I was at a meeting of the North Texas Presbytery, and there was a pastor that was involved in work here in the North Texas Presbytery that was removed from service. And here's why. Over a period of the last 10 years of his marriage, as he had been planting a church and growing a church and messing with a church, preaching the gospel, he had been secretly involved in pornography, had been secretly involved in going to adult clubs and that sort of thing. So he was, in fact, doing two things at once. I want you to think about these two things. He was standing up on Sunday morning and proclaiming the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. And Saturday night, he was looking at pornography. He was living in that that nether world between darkness and light. He was wanting to do both. Not quite asleep, not quite awake. As if neither one really was truly important. Now this brother repented of his sin and is being cared for by the North Texas Presbytery. He's not being allowed to preach, nor should he be. And he's got a long way to go to recover, to ever participate in any kind of public ministry again. But you know what? Isn't that a tremendous picture, an illustration of how it is that we can hold conflicting views of light and darkness in our life? I've known men, and you probably have too, that have applied for places of leadership in the church. And they treated their wives so poorly. They didn't love their wives as Christ loved the church. And they really weren't wanting to see their wives brought along in their sanctification. Or they didn't have time for their kids. They didn't have time for prayer or reading the Bible or even fellowshipping with other saints. See, what they're doing is they're holding darkness and light in tension against each other. Not quite awake. Not quite asleep. What Paul says is, wake up. Don't you see the light is coming? Christ is coming. How can you keep living that way? You see, look what he did for us. Look at the historic time in which you live. Be impacted by the truth of the gospel. Lay aside all this trash. Put on the clothing of light. Behave decently. That's what he's calling us to do. And he's calling us to do it because Christ is coming. And we have a time like no group of people in history to impact our world. And we're just playing at it. We're asleep. Sleep at the wheel. And he concludes this, these three metaphors using this wonderful metaphor of rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's such a wonderful figure. It's funny that he goes back to clothing again. Put on the armor of light and then clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's talking to believers. He's talking to actual Christians. What he's saying is, make a reality that which is, make physically true that which is spiritually true. Let that clothing, that person of Christ, shine forth in your behavior and your actions. You've been covered in Christ's righteousness. Now act like it. Now live that way. Pursue that kind of holy, righteous behavior. And you know how I know that? Look at what he says in the last part. Don't even begin to think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Don't think about it. I think we all can learn a lesson from that. A few years ago, I was counseling a lot with a young man that was struggling with immorality and some of the stuff that he was looking up on his computer and some of the kinds of emails he was sending back and forth. And he said, I just can't seem to break the cycle. I can't seem to get out of it. And I said, why don't you take your computer and rip it out of the wall and take it out and put it on the curb? Just pull it out of your house and go put it out on the curb. Just get rid of it. He said, well, I can't do that. Can't do that. And I said, why not? He said, well, I need it. Why? You're saying that this is the instrument that Satan uses to get a foothold in your life. Why not just throw it away? Why not just live without it? Can't do that. John Calvin writes this. As long as we're wrapped in the flesh, we cannot rid ourselves of caring for the flesh, even though our citizenship is in heaven. The things then which belong to the body have to be taken care of, but not otherwise than to help us along in our pilgrimage, and not to make us forget what country we're headed toward. Don't you love that? You see, darkness is fading away. Christ is coming. We have an obligation to live a certain way. This passage before us this morning is a very famous passage. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the life of Augustine. Augustine was the wonderful saint of the 4th century that battled Pelagius. And his most famous book is called Confessions. It's a biography of his life, an autobiography, in which he confesses God's kindness towards him in redeeming him from his sin. See, Augustine was, when he was a young man, he was a reprobate. He had a concubine, and he fathered a son out of wedlock. And his mother kept praying for him over the years, praying for him and praying for him to come to Christ, to embrace the gospel. And Augustine was such an academic, he just thought it was foolishness. And then the gospel began to burn into his heart and impact him, and the witness of others began to impact him. And he was struggling with making that final commitment to Christ. And one day he was in a garden with one of his friends, and they were just sitting around talking, and they began to talk about their sin and how they wanted to lay it down and get rid of it and to live righteously. And they didn't know how to do that. And they were both crying, both weeping uncontrollably, Augustine and his friend Alcippus. And there were some kids playing outside of the garden that they were in. And these kids were singing a stupid little song. It went, tole lege. Tole lege, which means pick up and read. And Augustine said he'd never heard of such a stupid song in his life. Never heard it before. Never heard it since. And he thought, I wonder if God's trying to communicate with me. And he went over and picked up a scroll and picked it up and lifted it up and held it before his eyes. And he read this. And do this understanding the present time. The hour's come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And Augustine, at that point, confessed his faith in Christ, and the world was changed. His time became an historic time as he began to live out the gospel in his culture. Now, here's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you this. One of the pastors of this church. We live in an historic time. And if you'll live the gospel, you'll have such an impact that you'll be astonished. You'll be able to impact the world and your family and everyone you know. And you ought to do that, because it's time to wake up from our sleep and to live righteously. Let's pray. Our God and our King, we make the wrong things important and the important things unimportant. Forgive us for that. Be with these, my brothers and sisters, as we together attempt to live righteously in this place. We're weak. We're weak and we're easily distracted. We're sleepy. Cause us to wake up. Cause us, O God, as we contemplate the work of Christ on our behalf, to live righteously in this present historic time. Help us to wake from our sleep. Help us to be fully awake and to do so right now in this time and place. In Jesus' name, amen.